Turn with me again, please, this afternoon to that portion of Scripture that we were looking at and considering this morning, Romans chapter 13, Romans chapter 13, and for our purposes this afternoon, I'll again read those last four verses here, though our concentration, again, will be primarily on verse 14. Paul says this to those believers, beloved of God, called by God to be saints in the midst of Rome, and do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day. And here are the couplet of vices there. Not in revelry and drunkenness. Not in lewdness and lust. Not in strife and envy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have made the promise that you would be near to your people as they gather together. And oh God, how we need you to be near, because you here have instructed us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray that you would help in that particular way as we again open up your word. We pray that those former mercies, Lord, that have been so sweet and helpful to us in days gone by, that have strengthened us and fortified us and caused us to progress in the way of holiness, that even in this time that we have together, that you would be pleased to renew those mercies to our souls and strengthen us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come back to this text that we were considering this morning, verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust, my aim is singular, and that is to lay before you in an applicatory fashion the essential means to the fulfillment of this mandate. In other words, how do we actually put this to practice, having seeing that this is a positive command given to God's people in the midst of a present evil age, so as to fortify them, to help them in their walk, to help them in their progress in sanctification. Having seen the great loftiness of it, as I said, the grandiosity, the almost bombastic way in which the apostle puts this, that it is our Lord Jesus Christ laying at our feet, as it were, and we are being told to take Him in all of the grandeur of who He is, to take Him when we have need of Him taking us, but here we're told to take Him and put Him on. And we've seen how that putting Him on entails remembering and appropriating things that the apostle has already written about in this letter. Justification by faith alone. Remembering our union with Him, that we've been baptized with Him and into Him, and therefore we partake of His death. We partake of His burial. We partake of His life. And therefore we're to reckon ourselves, and we're to say to sin, we are dead with Christ. We are alive with Christ. We have power. And you are not my master. Christ is my master. Well, we've seen those things. And we've seen that we need to renew our minds to the fact that He's Lord of our lives. And that He is indwelling us by His Holy Spirit. And therefore, where we go, He goes. And those are all ways in which we fight this fight. But now, I want to drill down a little bit more to the concrete, to the center of this, to ask, how do we practice it? How practically does this work itself out? That we should come into contact with Christ in a way that would cause us to remember and to appropriate Him and to put Him on, as it were. And I have four points of application. And again, as I said this morning, I'll say it, many of the commentators I felt were woefully inadequate in the fuller explanation of answering these types of questions. How do we practice it? And in reading them and trying to glean from them, dissatisfied with many of them, I found Pastor Martin to be the most helpful. And therefore, this outline that I have before me, at least the main points of it, follow very closely with our brother's labors many years ago. First, how do we practice this, the putting on of the Lord Jesus Christ? The way that we do this is by, and I'm using very careful language here, a consistent, prayerful attendance to the public means of grace. Consistent attendance upon the public means of grace and prayerful attendance upon the public means of grace. God has ordained that in the activities of what we call the public means of grace, that in these, by the Spirit, Christ Himself is set before us in a very vivid, in a very real, in a very peculiar way. The public means of grace, such as gathering for worship, is one of the means by which the truths about Christ are expounded to us. The truths about our relationship to Him are set forth unto us. In this letter, as Paul writes to these people, one of the texts that is well known in this is Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to all who believe. And that verb there, believe, is in the present tense. To all who are believing is the force there. Oftentimes we take that, again, as something that is used with regard to the preaching of the gospel to the lost. And that's true. It is unto them the power of God unto salvation, to them when they believe. But it is no less, brethren, and when he's writing that, he's not writing to the unbelieving. He's writing in 1:16 to the same people that he's writing to in 1:7 and to the same people he's writing to here. And he says, I'm to those saints, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto you. And then when he says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Again, that's applicatory to the unbelieving, but it carries over into our lives. How is it that we put on Christ? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When we gather together in public worship and we take up our hymnals and in psalms and in hymns and in spiritual songs, we celebrate who Christ is. We look at what Christ has done. We sing about what Christ has done. We think about in those songs how we are related to Him and He to us. That's very important. When Paul in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, if you want to turn there for the sake of just keeping our fingers and our minds nimble this afternoon. When Paul says to them in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. When he writes that to them, he is speaking of worship. Where is it that the word of Christ is brought before us in such a way that it might dwell in us richly in all wisdom? Where is it that there is focused teaching, focused admonishing, focused singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Well, it's primarily in this public means of grace that we call public worship. And when we come, brethren, to his table, And we did that just a few weeks ago, and we're going to do that in a couple more weeks. When we come to His table as part of public worship, there, in the most vivid imagery possible, our Lord lays Himself before us again, so that we might, and we're commanded to do this, come to the table remembering Him, who He is, and what He's done. And I say, these are institutions of God, calculated by infinite wisdom to set Christ and all that He is before you. They're gifts given to you from the heart of a loving God, that in them you might come face to face with your Savior, and that you might feed upon Him in a unique way as the heavenly manna, and that you might freely drink of Him in a unique way as the fountainhead of all the living waters springing up unto eternal life. Brethren, that we might in a unique way come face to face with the glory of Christ our Savior through these public means of grace. When we come here, we are coming to God's closet, fully arranged and displaying all that Christ is as the dress of His people. And I say, I want to emphasize some of that language that I just used. We do this in a distinct, in a peculiar way in this public worship. A way in which you cannot taste of Him. You cannot feast of Him. You cannot behold Him. You cannot come to Him in all of His glory any other way. What God has ordained in this that we are doing here is not like anything else. You can listen to sermons over the stereo all day long. It is not what we come to do here. It is not the same. You can get on Zoom. It is not the same. If we're to put Him on, brethren, we must see Him. And if we are to see Him, then we must be where God has promised and appointed to set Him forth. And we cannot be wiser than God and appoint our own place to display Him. Where two or three are gathered, there am I in their midst. And that is a promise that is not given in any other setting than the public work, the public worship, the public gathering of a true church. And I would say that he who despises, and again, I'm trying to use language very carefully here, but he who despises the public means of grace despises Christ who is displayed in them. A failure to attend consistently, a failure to attend prayerfully, is the reason that many don't progress. When we don't come, brethren, or, and here's what I think might be a more peculiar temptation to us, when we don't come prepared, when we come, but we come hastily, and we come unprepared, how can we possibly profit? The bridegroom is knocking in this public means of grace. But oftentimes, because either we absent ourselves from it, or otherwise we come without a prayerful, ready, prepared heart, we're asleep. And the prophet Amos said to those people who are in Zion, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. That's a despising of God's good gifts that He's given to us, that we might come and that we might know Christ and that we might put Him on. To not come is a despising. To come and have a heart that's a million miles away from the duties in which we're to be engaged is a despising. It's a treating of God's ordained means of grace as a light thing. It's a treating of Christ's peculiar promise to meet with us when we gather as a light thing. Who of us in this room today, if we knew that we were going to meet with a great dignitary, would either excuse ourselves from it or otherwise come with hair uncombed and our night garments still on? Who? None of us. And yet, the promise is that we meet with our Lord Jesus Christ in this place. So I lay the question to you, are you consistently, prayerfully attending with hearts ready, even eager to see Christ and to appropriate Him by faith? Or have we become those who lazily and sloppily stumble in treating these things in a cavalier and a light-handed manner, paying attention to everything but Him? Can I just give a warning here as I thought about this and even some of the things that I was looking at with regard to what Pastor Martin had said? Paul's writing in Romans chapter 13 about sins that were peculiar to their time and many of those vices that he mentions in verse 13, not in revelry, drunkenness, lewdness, and lust, not in strife and envy, they are part of our culture as well. But there's another group of sins of our culture that we as believers need to be aware of and we need to be careful about. And they are the love of ease and self-indulgence, and letting how we feel in a given moment override duty. And we are a people plagued with those things. We love our comfort. We don't know what it means to be uncomfortable. And we love to self-indulge. We self-indulge in everything. Food, drink, entertainment. And because of it, we have taken this and we have taken it off and we've set it to the side, and we are in this culture today ruled by what we feel. And if we don't feel like doing something, then we don't do it. And oftentimes that creeps in to our coming consistently and prayerfully to the public means of grace that God has appointed, that we might actually draw near to the Lord Jesus Christ and put Him on. If we're to put Him on, we have got to see Him. And this is where we see Him most clearly. And we've got to do so by being serious and by being consistent and by being prepared and to be prayerful. Why are we here? Why are we here, brethren? I ask that of every single one of us. Why are we here? Are we here because this is just what we have done for 27, 28 years? Are we here to meet with Christ? Redeeming the time, buying it up, happily, happily taking it in, that which God has appointed for your apprehension and your appropriation, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here. How precious. How sweet. Do we see it that way? Well, this is where we come in a very peculiar way to put him on. Secondly, there must be a disciplined engagement in the private means of grace. Not just the public means of grace, but a disciplined engagement in the private means of grace. You see, it's in setting the word before you. It's in your serious meditation and delighting upon the laws and the statutes and the precepts and the promises of Christ that Christ himself comes to his people and makes himself known. Turn with me a couple of texts. Joshua chapter 1. Notice the language that God uses when speaking to Joshua here. Verse 8. This book of the law, he says to Joshua, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. That's not public means of grace. That's private means of grace. That you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. And then notice this. For then you will make progress. You will make your way prosperous. And then you will have good success. Well, that's Old Testament. Notice what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4 and 15. Notice what he says. He says to Timothy, young Timothy, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Well, okay, you've used an Old Testament text, and then you've used a text that's specifically given to somebody who's called to be in the ministry. The question is, if it's something that Timothy must do in order that he might progress in his ministry, then is it something that we should dismiss in our everyday life? I don't think so. It's in the engagement of secret prayer that Christ draws near. It's in the engagement of secret prayer, brethren, that Christ draws near. Do you want Christ near to you? Does that mean anything to you? If it doesn't, I ask you to examine yourself. You may, in fact, not be in Him if it means nothing to you. But if knowing Christ and having Him near to you means anything at all, then I plead with you to think about this. That in the engagement, the disciplined engagement of secret prayer, Christ comes near. And as we pray and we give vent to the struggles of our souls, the Lord Himself comes and He visits us with His presence and with His power. Notice again a few texts. 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 2. Azariah the prophet comes and says to Asa, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with Him. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you. Well, wait a second. We just heard a few weeks ago from this pulpit the promise in Hebrews 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I would say there's no inconsistency with that promise and with what we just read from 2 Chronicles 15:2 about the nature and the way that Christ draws near to His people. the promise of Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you, is given to stir you up. It's given so that you will say, I will not fear. What can man do to me? God is with me. And drive you to Him, not away from Him. Not so that you can say, well, He's never going to leave me. He's never going to forsake me. Therefore, I can rest on my laurels. No. God couples the promise with words like this to Asa. While you are with me, I am with you. If you seek me, I will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Or Zechariah 1:3, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Well, what does that mean? That's the path of progress. The path of sanctification. The path of the Christian life. The path of coming into contact with God our Savior. Some measure of disciplined engagement in the private means of grace. Some seeking of Him. Some delighting in Him. Some purposeful thinking upon Him. Something, anything. It's hard, and it would be wrong of me to sit here and to say, and this is not something that you will ever hear from this pulpit, I don't think, that if you are not spending 3 hours a day in prayer, if you're not spending an hour in the morning and an hour in the afternoon and an hour in the evening, then you're sinning against God in some way. I can't put a time frame on that. But what I can say is this. You are commanded to daily put on Christ. Therefore, our engagement in these disciplines of private means of grace ought to at least be in proportion to the task. If we are daily to put Him on and we don't pray and we don't think upon the Word of God in any way, how can you put Him on? You know the story of Susanna Wesley, I'm sure. She's a busy woman. She had 11 children, all of them running around in all of the chaos in the home. Susanna Wesley sought God every day. She would pull her apron over her head, and her kids knew that as she pulled that apron up over her head, that was Mama's time to call upon her God. And there, as kids screamed and yelled and knocked things over and drew on things, there she prayed. There she prayed. And she gave herself as the best way that she could to that private means of grace that she might put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, we must. And where that something does not exist in your life, then I am sure there's no progress in the Christian life. There's no sanctification. We have no assurance given to us of growth apart from those things. James said, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of God and He will lift you up. And some of us have need of cleansing our hands and purifying our hearts and lamenting and mourning and weeping. Because we have not sought Christ as we ought. Something's drastically wrong if we're not praying, if we're not reading, if we're not thinking upon Christ. It's drastically wrong. So again, I ask the question, is there any disciplined engagement in the private means of grace? And I beg you, for the sake of the safety and the welfare of your own soul, take stock. These are not my words. This is God's instruction that we are to be putting Christ on. And if these things are not present, how will you dress yourself? How will you contend in the moment of sin and of temptation? You can't. Your conscience screams, and you wonder, why can't I overcome any of the sins in my life? Every day you set yourself. Every day you resolve, I won't look at this. I won't let anger control me. I won't overindulge in my appetites. Only to find yourself on the other side saying, why? Why is my life like this? Why do I keep doing this? And you feel so helpless, and you feel so defeated, and you feel so guilty. Here's the problem. You're not putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And why aren't you? Perhaps His distance is because you've neglected Him in the private means of grace wherein He's found. Those activities are the routines which aid us in putting Him on. They're the routines which aid us in preparing ourselves for battle. Thirdly, there must be a growing understanding of who Christ is and what is ours in Him. Now, that's much of what I spoke about this morning, but let me put it in slightly different terms. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, noted that the phrase "to put on a person," which seems, he says, a harsh expression in our language, was one not infrequently used by the Greek writers and means to imbibe his principles, to imitate his example, to copy his spirit. Here's the last part. To become like him. When the Greek writers said, put on so-and-so, one of the things that they meant by that was to become like him. Well, here's the problem. You cannot become what you do not know. You cannot become what you do not behold. If I am told to put someone on and I don't have a familiarity with that person, how can I put them on? But the more that you behold something, or the more that you behold someone, you think of those people. Growing up, I was played all kinds of sports. And I always had someone that I wanted to emulate. And in my mind, when I went onto the field, or when I went into the court, or when I did whatever kind of sport it was that I was doing, I had that person. I had watched that person. I had that person in mind. I knew how they moved. I knew what they did. And I tried to emulate that. The more you behold something or someone, the more you put that thing or that person on, you become intimately invested and enveloped with them. And Paul says the same thing, 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." That is to say that as we see more of Him, then we become more like Him. We put Him on. And there's a reason that this mandate in Romans chapter 13 and verse 14 doesn't come in chapter 2 or chapter 4 or chapter 6. It comes in chapter 13. He first lays out the whole wardrobe of who Christ is and what He's done. And then he says, now, put Him on. And put on all of Him. The Lord Jesus Christ. Have a growing and have an expanding knowledge of who Christ is and what is yours in Him. And he's saying that to ordinary people, brethren. He's saying that to busy moms, and he's saying that to busy dads. He's saying that to people who were slaves, who were working in the marketplaces and the fields, those who were older, whose memories were failing them, those who were simple, uneducated men and women, those who didn't have great inclination or abilities to read huge volumes of dogmatic theologies and philosophies and metaphysical musings. Ordinary people. Ordinary lives, ordinary struggles. That's who Paul is writing to. when he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And what he means specifically is, be transformed by all these things that I've been telling you about the Lord Jesus Christ. By the constant and purposeful renewal and growing familiarity with Him. Here's a good measure. Do I know more of Him today than I did yesterday? That should be our constant aim. That should be our constant aim. I'm not saying, do I know Him perfectly today? I'm just saying, our aim ought to be, do I know Him more? Do I know Him more? Do I love Him more? Am I delighting in Him more today than I did yesterday? That's your eternity. That's your eternity. And if we fail to give attention to these things, be it fatigue or slower mind or busyness or laziness or an unwillingness to grapple and dig or some other thing, you will cut the nerve of your own progress in grace and this war against sin. Sin never stops. Sin never stops. It's all around us and it never sleeps. And your flesh is always ready to conform to it. And it's easy to conform. Just do nothing. Are you nearer to Christ or nearer to the world today? What are you doing? Are you aiming to know Him more or are you doing nothing? Let go of the rope and the rock falls every time. It's easy to conform. But brethren, we must keep pulling and tugging in order to obtain an ever-increasing understanding of Christ if we will appropriate Him to ourselves. And then lastly, if we're to put Him on, then we must know Him in the glory and the magnitude and the wonder. Excuse me. Forget that. Let me move. I'm going to move past. That's part of the previous point. Here's the last one so that we can close out our time today. There must be. I don't know how to say this. I thought about different words and ways to frame this. But there must be a clear-sighted appreciation and urgency of the legitimacy and the indispensability of conscious endeavor in the Christian life. Doing. There must be a clear-sighted appreciation of the fact that we are called to be doers. That's what I'm trying to say. The text doesn't tell us to let Christ do something to us. It tells us to do something with Him. You yourselves put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a call to passivity. It's an imperative. It's a command. It doesn't say, sit and wait for God to clothe you from on high or put Him on for you or come and zap you in some way. It says, you must do it. You must put on Christ. And the tense would indicate that it's a command that we must obey with a sense of urgency. Put Him on and do it now and do it without delay. I know our time is short. There's a lot that could be said about that. Many texts that tell us the same thing. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Hebrews 6, we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And we must come to the reality and the appreciation that if we are going to make any progress and have our hearts assured before Him, then we must be stirred up. That's what Paul is doing. He's stirring up every activity in this text, Romans 13. Every activity tells us to do something. And especially this above all things, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me close by reading from a man by the name of Bishop Moule. M-O-U-L-E. He says, so mysteriously can the subtle flesh in the believing receiver of the gospel, the believing receiver of the gospel, the subtlety of the flesh so easily beclouds or distorts the holy import of the thing received, the gospel received. So fatally easy is it to corrupt the best into the worst, using the very depth and richness of spiritual truth as if it could be a substitute for patient practice. In other words, what he's saying there is the subtlety of the flesh is such that you can come and you can sit under the Word and you can grapple with some of these things and you can know them from front to end and substitute all of that with doing, instead of those things becoming to you a mighty stimulus. But glorious, he says, is the method illustrated here for triumphant resistance to that tendency. What is it? It's not to retreat from spiritual principle upon a cold, naturalistic program of activity and probity or morality. Rather, it is to penetrate through the spiritual principle to the crucified and living Lord who is the heart and the power of your life. It's to bury self in Him and to arm the will with Him. It is to look for Him as coming. But also, and yet more urgently, it is to use Him as present. Put on Christ. Put on Christ. Put Him on as your righteousness. Put Him on as the one in whom you died and rose again. Put Him on as your Lord. Put Him on as your sovereign. Put Him on as your possessor of all that you are, purchased with His own precious blood. Put Him on as the one who dwells in you. Put Him on as your own power. Put Him on as your own life blood. Give yourself to every means appointed to God to help you, public and private, growth in understanding and a dedication to the reality that we must keep up this fight of faith in order to lay hold of eternal life. You must fight the good fight of faith to lay hold of eternal life. And you must do it in and by Christ. And how do we do that? But by coming to Him in the public means of worship, the private means of grace, walking with Him and expanding knowledge of Him, and then setting ourselves to the task. Is it worth it? Is your eternity worth it? Is your soul worth it? It's worth it. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray this afternoon that Your people, in hearing these things, would be stirred up. God, these things are scattered about in the Scripture, the commands and the mandates and the instructions and the warnings, but they're never scattered or written or preached to do harm. Lord, do good to Your people. We know that You love Your people. Do good to Your people, Lord. Stir us up that we might know You, that we might daily put You on, that we might buy the putting on of You, not only abstain from fleshly lust which wage war against the soul, but pursue holiness without which no man shall see You. God, help us by Your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.